I mentioned in my lesson this morning, in the morning lesson, that we're going to be talking about the subject of zeal all day today. This is the more formal of the two lessons, and we want to develop the theme fully. It's going to require me to cover a lot of material quickly, so I would ask that you start by turning with me to the books, first one in the book of Esther. There's going to be some reading being done there in just a few moments' time. Later we'll go to 2 Chronicles as well, and that will be the 34th chapter and 35th chapter of that book. But we're just going to have to do some reading to give you some examples and provide some context. When we talk about zeal, the first thing I want to do is ask the question, who are we as Christians? And I think the simple answer to that is that we are the redeemed. We're identified by our salvation, by the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. But as Paul states in Titus chapter 2, the grace that has been extended to all men, every man. And yet we know that it's only accepted by a relative few individuals. Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But as he talks about that, he says, it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior who gave himself for us. And then he says, so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So while the grace of God has appeared to all men, what it does is distinguish and differentiate between the all men and those who would be his very special people. And you'll notice the last phrase of that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So that is what characterizes those who call themselves Christians. It's what characterizes discipleship. The fact that as the redeemed, we are to be righteous and godly in our conduct, but because we are separated, we are sanctified people, we should be characterized by zeal. That zeal is a characteristic that must be present in every child of God. It is not something that is exceptional or exemplary. It is something that is normal and something that should be, and indeed, to be accepted of him, it is something that must be characteristic of any child of God, any disciple. It must be there in order to be accepted by him. Losing zeal will disqualify you in the day of judgment. Now that becomes evident when you read from two passages in Revelation. As Jesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4 talked about the church at Ephesus, he talked about a church that had lost or left its first love. And gave the admonition in verse 5 to remember from whence you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You remember in the conclusion of our lesson in the 9 a.m. hour, I made the point that I hope and pray that your zeal is not what it was at the beginning. The fact is that every Christian has zeal at the beginning. In that conversion process, we are on fire for the Lord. But it should not waver, it should not lessen as time goes on, it should grow stronger. In the church at Ephesus, that wasn't the case. They had left their first love, and he calls it a falling. They had fallen and called upon them to repent and return to those first works to gain that vigor and that zeal again in order to please him. In chapter 3 and verse 15, there was another church, the church at Laodicea, that had a name that it was alive, but he said, or that it was zealous, but it says, you are neither cold nor hot. And he said, I would wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and not cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So it was not palatable to Jesus Christ for his people not to be zealous for him. In fact, he said, I would rather you be not in any way associated with my name than to be associated with my name but not zealous. That's what he's saying there. Cold, that means one who has no interest in the things of God, no desire to serve God. He said it's worse to be in that state than to be someone who calls himself a Christian but is only lukewarm. He wants us hot. He wants us zealous. He wants ardor in our lives. Now, the word zeal, defined by Thayer, the way in which it's used in the New Testament, is ardor or enthusiasm in embracing and pursuing and defending. And that can have reference to anything. You can have zeal for bad things as well as zeal for good things. But it is that real enthusiasm and desire to do those things and to embrace those things and to pursue those things. The word zelotes, which is translated in the New Testament, is zealous. It's an eager desire for a thing. In Titus 2, it is eagerly desiring good works. That's what is mentioned in that particular text. But a point that I want to make, and I think is a primary point in our lesson this morning, is no matter who God's people are, because we do differ. We have different cultures. We have different ages in which we live. The people of the first century are far different in many ways than what we are today. Our genders are different. Our races are different. Our personalities, our social status, our affluence or lack thereof. We are very diverse. We have very different backgrounds that we come from. But one thing that we do, or at least should have in common, the defining characteristic of a child of God, is that we are zealous for God and for His will. And I want to go to the Old and New Testament. Actually, there's two examples from the Old, two examples from the New. The first one we're going to look at is the example of Esther. So I'd like you to turn there, if you will. Turn to Esther, the book of Esther. I'd like to illustrate this truth by giving you these individuals, these four individuals. We're going to talk about Esther, Josiah, John the Baptist, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus. Very different individuals, living at different times, under very different circumstances, with very different backgrounds, and yet they had this commonality of zeal for God and a desire to do what's right. So let's start with Esther for just a few moments, who we might refer to as a deliverer of God's people on the occasion in which she was called upon to be their deliverer. We know her as the queen of Persia. She was the wife of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. And in her position as queen, she, as a young Jewish maiden, someone of absolutely no bearing, no royal blood, came to a position of prominence in the kingdom of Persia. Now, you are familiar with the story. Queen Vashti had been deposed because she had displeased the king. And I think it's significant that we know why it was that he removed her from her position as queen of Persia. And it was because she had displeased him. The king was unhappy at her behavior, her unwillingness to accede to his demands. And so Esther's beauty and character won basically what constituted a grand beauty pageant, a grand pageant that was that proceeded in front of the king to determine who would be the next queen. And because of not only her beauty, but also the goodness of her character, she won the favor of all who were around her. And we're told in Esther chapter 2 and verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, you may be aware, if you've studied the book of Esther and know of her life, that her cousin and guardian Mordecai had charged her not to reveal her people or her family during the midst of this pageant. So no one was aware of the fact that she was Jewish. And then later, that comes into play. There was another man. His name was Haman. And because of his position as in the court of the king, there should be deference and respect that was shown to him. But because of Mordecai's Jewish background, his unwillingness to accede to the rules and the authority of this kingdom that had them in its grasp at that time, Mordecai did not show him the respect that Haman thought that he deserved. And Haman's feelings were hurt, basically, and he became very, very angry. And we're told that he actually hated Mordecai. But his desire was not only to destroy Mordecai, but to destroy all of the Jews. And you'll remember a decree was written and signed by the king at the behest of Haman and the court to destroy all the Jews on a particular day. Mordecai learned of the plot, and so he called upon Esther to save the Jews. You'll remember in Esther chapter 4 and verse 6 that Hatak, who was one of the king's eunuchs sent by Esther, went out to Mordecai after he had called upon her to do something about the situation. Mordecai told him all that happened to him, the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews, and gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, so that this man Hatak could show it to Esther, explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for the people. So Hatak returned, told Esther the words of Mordecai. So this is what Mordecai required of Esther. Now I want you to remember Vashti, Queen Vashti, who was deposed as queen because she displeased the king. Now at this time, no one knew that Esther was Jewish. There's no way in the world she would know how the king would react, especially since the king had sent the decree out that the Jews would be destroyed. Would her influence be superior to the influence of Haman, who had the ear of the king and who had led to this particular occasion? Additionally, we are told from the book that the king could not be approached without being summoned. And if you went to the king without being asked to come to the king, and she hadn't been asked for a month to come and to see the king, then the doing that, the king had that right and had decreed that someone who saw him who he did not require, he did not desire, would be put to death as a result of it. And so that petitioning of the king on behalf of the people was going to put Esther's life in grave danger. So Esther told Mordecai that in verses 10 and 12 of chapter 4 of the book. She spoke to Hatak, gave him a command to Mordecai. So Mordecai is sending this message to Esther, and Esther wants him to know. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And she said, I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. What happened? Did he say, okay, Esther, then forget what I told you? No. Mordecai called upon her to stand for her people. And she was willing to do that. It would be at her peril. But notice what Mordecai said to her in Esther chapter 4 and verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer this to Esther. Said, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. No one knew she was a Jew. Mordecai wanted her to understand that just because they didn't know you were a Jew now, don't think that all of your kinsmen will die and you will escape because you're in the king's palace. Don't think that's going to happen. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Just an interesting story, an interesting narrative. Something that actually happened in history. It's interesting to note that when you go through the book of Esther, did you realize that there's not a single time in the book of Esther where the name of God is found? It's the only book in the Bible where that's so. But there is an allusion to God, certainly in this particular text. Mordecai was certain that deliverance would come from another place. Why? Because this was God's people we're talking about. God would be with his people. God, even in this time of judgment, God would not let his people be destroyed utterly. And there would be consequences to an individual who was not zealous to protect the people of God. And so at his words, Esther made a commitment. The commitment and zeal, certainly, that Esther felt toward her people led her to make a decision, again, that might cost her her life. But she said in verse 15, she said, reply this to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's zeal, brethren. That's an example of zeal. Young Jewish maiden, having this thrust upon her, being in a vulnerable position, recognizing that all it took is a word from her husband, a husband who had already deposed the queen previously because he displeased her, or she displeased him. And now here it is that there was a law that was present. If I go to him without being called, unless he gives me the golden scepter, indicating his pleasure with me, I'm going to be killed. And this decree was signed by the king. Ostensibly, it has come from the king to destroy the Jews. So if I perish, I perish. That's an attitude, brethren, that we should have as well. And we know and we see that the king was pleased with Esther and accepted her plea to help the Jews. And the nation was saved because of her willingness to sacrifice herself. So that's the first example. An interesting young maiden with a great deal of zeal, a willingness to sacrifice herself for her people. Now, what's the application we can make for ourselves? It's a very simple one. And that is a denial of our own self-interests in the pursuit of a greater good is the type of zeal that should be present among all who are faithful. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Look out not only for your own welfare, but also the welfare or the interest of others. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 to his disciples that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires his life to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A wonderful example of zeal in the heart of a young Jewish maiden. Let's talk now about another young individual by the name of Josiah, a king who made God's people take a stand. Josiah. You'll have to go to 2 Chronicles this time in chapter 34 to follow along with me. And again, just so that we will lessen the time that it will take to cover this, I would encourage you to do so. Excuse me. Josiah was the grandson of Manasseh and Amon. And as you read the account of 2 Chronicles as well as the kings, you find that Amon was an especially evil king. So evil that the servants in his court killed him. Josiah was 8 years old at the time in which Amon was killed. Josiah was a young man who was born into royalty, but he was raised in corruption and evil by his father Amon. Nevertheless, Josiah had a great love for the Lord and a zeal to obey him in all things. Now, he didn't know exactly how to obey God. He had never been taught that for sure, but he desired to obey God. He had a knowledge of who God was and that God had commands that he had to obey. And so Josiah, at a very young age, began to make changes. First of all, at age 16, he began to exert his will as the king of Judah by going to the high places and destroying them. I want you to notice 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. 34 and verse 3. We are told in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So at the young age of 20, he actually began making substantial changes in the way in which the people worshipped. So he destroyed these things. Josiah's reign establishes just how important it is for the leaders of God's people to be zealous toward him. You know, there's an application that can be made here with regard to the eldership. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where the Apostle Peter said to the elders to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. This is the type of service that all of those who would lead the people of God must come to. A matter of zeal, a matter of desire, so that we strive to make changes for the better. And Josiah certainly did that. Notice in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 34. As they went to the high places, we were told they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. The king was standing right there. The king was the one who was determining that these things should be done. The altars to the Baals were destroyed. The incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. The wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke into pieces, made dust of them, scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. And he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. That's what this young man of 20 did as king of Judah. He did this not only in Jerusalem, but in all the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. Can you imagine the violence that was visited upon these high places and upon these idols and upon these men who were a part of that ritual and that established system in offering up sacrifices to a god other than Jehovah? And then, when he returned to Jerusalem, he ordered repairs of the temple. On that occasion, as the repairs were being made, you'll remember that Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law. And this is when Josiah's eyes were opened. These things he was doing were somewhat in ignorance. He knew something needed to be done. He knew that the false religions had to be dealt with. But now he has the book of the law, something he had not read, something he was not aware of. And this young king began to read the law. And he tore his clothes. He mourned the disobedience of the fathers who had not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book, as verse 21 says. In response to the law, the king read the book to the people, and he restored the true worship of Jehovah God. Notice in chapter 34 and verse 31, the king stood in his place, made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. That's zeal, brethren. And it is zeal that was effective, especially in the life of this man who was a leader of the people, as we'll see in a moment. One of the things that was interesting about that was that the Passover feast had not been offered. Well, the king determined to offer a Passover feast. And it was such a great circumstance, such a tremendous opportunity and day because of the king's efforts. I want you to notice in chapter 35 now and verse 16. We are told out of his own possessions that the king supplied 30,000 lambs and young goats and 3,000 head of cattle to the people. So here the king, rather than taking from the people, this king says, no, I am offering everything that is needful to make this a Passover that is worthy of Jehovah God. And so in 35 and verse 16, all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. The children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. That's zeal. And that's leadership that comes as a result of that desire, that determination that no matter what, I am going to serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my spirit. And because of this zeal, this will, this position as king, he influenced the people. He compelled the people. Notice what it said in chapter 34 and verse 32. 34 and verse 32. We are told that Josiah, this one single young man in his position as king, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. And in all his days, they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now Josiah died. And after Josiah died, the people went back to idolatry very quickly. He had not changed the hearts of all the people, but he had required of them. He had compelled them to do what is right. And brethren, I think it's an emphasis that we need to make as well. How important it is that those who are in a position of leadership and influence among God's people to show their zeal and by example and by the preaching and the teaching of the will of God to determine that the people will indeed serve the Lord. And those of us in this congregation, though we are without elders, who have a position in the pulpit, in positions in the classrooms to teach, and an influence, whether it be because of our age or our discernment, we can be such influences to this congregation to make us stronger and more zealous as a group to do what the Lord would have us to do. Proverbs 29 in verse 2 tells us that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. If we are righteous and zealous in serving the Lord, then we will indeed have an influence upon others. The third point that I want to make is in the life of John the Baptist. Now we're going to go to the New Testament. And unfortunately, we have to go from one gospel to another, but we want to do it quickly again. And I want to remind you that John the Baptist was in fact the herald of the coming Christ. But he was a little bit different than Queen Esther and King Josiah. Josiah was not an insider. He didn't have access to the courts of royalty. In fact, he was considered an insurrectionist to those who were in power. But his purpose was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ in his kingdom, and he would not be swayed in what he was told to do. And so we want to note a couple of things about John. He was certainly a rough and austere man. In Mark chapter 1, we are told what his work was. It was written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you," having reference to the Christ. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's what John was to do. And John did come from the wilderness. He was a rough-hewn man. We are told that he came in confessing their sins. Verse 6, or his efforts led to the confession of sins. We'll talk about that in verse 5 in a moment. But notice verse 6 in the description given. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And because of his efforts to preach the gospel, if you'll notice in verse 5, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. They were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But I want you to consider for a few moments why he was such a compelling figure. There are a couple of things. First, it was that what he claimed to be was the prophet who was coming to prepare for the Christ. But the interesting thing about John is that his perceived authority came entirely from his sense of conviction and his zeal. It was something that was arresting about him that caused the common people to listen. They were compelled to listen because we are told specifically that John did no signs. Now when Jesus came, his preaching, and I'm not saying Jesus was any less charismatic or compelling, but Jesus, his preaching, his teaching, it was accompanied by signs which he did, which proved to people he was who he claimed to be. But John the Baptist did no signs, and yet the people, the common people, regarded him as a prophet. In Matthew 14 and verse 5, Herod had imprisoned John, and he wanted to put him to death, but we are told he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Can you imagine? John the Baptist did no signs, but his zeal in his work put fear into the hearts of the enemies of righteousness. Because of the nature of his conviction and his willingness to boldly proclaim that conviction, he prepared the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3 indicates that. We referred to the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the promise that was come. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That was the work that he was given to do. And so he did it. And an interesting thing about John is he spoke the truth to the religious leaders of the day. And that's something that we even can see today. You actually have that phrase that is commonly used with regard to politics and government, is speaking the truth to power. It is sometimes used of those who are in the media, sometimes used about a whistleblower. But the idea is someone who is willing to buck the trend. Someone who's willing to take a chance and to stand in a position and say what needs to be said, even if it comes at personal cost. And John the Baptist was willing to do that. And so when the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to him as he was baptizing in the Jordan River, what did he say to them? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the trees, and every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That was a threat to the religious people in Israel, those religious leaders. He was willing, though they had the influence, though the system was theirs, though they were in part of the inside crowd, he spoke truth to these individuals. And not only that, in his case, in speaking truth to power in the form of King Herod, it cost him a great deal. No doubt the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted him done away with, but Herod actually did it, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 3, Herod had laid hold of John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." He's telling the king, "You're an adulterer. You don't have the right to this woman." The audacity to stand. Can you imagine an individual today to have the temerity to do that? I've actually had to do that on a couple of occasions. It's not an easy thing to an individual who has no authority or power over you to say, "I'm sorry, but your marriage is not a lawful marriage. It is not ordained by God. It's not acceptable to God. You don't have a right to your wife." And I've experienced the anger, the frustration, the upset that comes when those words are spoken to an individual. Why did John do that? Because it was truth. Because it was truth. John's desire, as is the desire of any preacher, is to convict an individual of sin, to bring them to repentance. That's why he said what he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The axe is being laid to the root of the trees, and if you aren't right, you're going to be cut down. And he's telling Herod right now, you need to repent. You ought not to be in this relationship. You don't have a right to this individual. Well, Herodias didn't like it either. And so we're told in Matthew 14 and verse 6 that when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, and he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, the woman who was in that adulterous relationship, not only did he not have a right to her, she didn't have a right to him. It was a marriage that was not acceptable to God. And she was prompted by her mother to say, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." The king was sorry, not because he cared about John, but because he feared the people, because they counted him as a prophet. But he had given her his word, and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her, and he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Now, what does that teach us? I'll tell you, simply, it teaches us that our zeal and boldness can cost us our life. I want you to understand that zeal does not promise an easy life. All zeal promises is a reward at the end. Revelation chapter 2, you'll remember, those individuals in that persecuted church, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. You be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he serves as a wonderful example to us. We want to finish with talking a little bit about Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when we talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was also someone who had really no influence. Nothing necessarily special. I'm sure that she was a righteous young lady, a virgin. But she was blessed by God, and she was chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, an angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." She had no standing, power, influence. As a woman, she was vulnerable. But God highly favored her. But what is interesting is to note her responses to this favor that was granted by God. For example, the willingness to take that. I think back to the burning of bush and Moses in the presence of God. And God said, I'm going to send you as my spokesman to Egypt, to Pharaoh. And he said, not me, Lord. Send someone else. I'm not able. I'm not capable. I have these excuses. And it angered God until finally he said, you're doing it. And dealt with every excuse that Moses had. But Mary, we are told in Luke 1 in verse 34, first of all, she did have a question. She said, how can this be since I do not know a man? How can I be the one to give birth to Jesus? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. I can't get pregnant, or I'm not pregnant. But the angel answered and said to her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing is impossible. So Mary said this. When she understood, okay, this is what's going to happen, she said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. I love that expression. Here we find the heart of one who is zealous to do whatever God would have her to do. She considered herself in no way special. She certainly was not in a position of honor, a position of influence, but she could be a maidservant for Jehovah God. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That's just a wonderful response. And that's a response that needs to be present. No, I may not be the most eloquent. I may not be the most talented. I may not have a position. I may not have standing. I may not be somebody, but I can be a servant of the Lord. Whatever you want from me, Lord, that's what I am willing to do. When you hear of her response to the infant's reception, when he was born in Luke chapter 2 in verse 17, you remember the shepherds who had received the angel's announcement, they came to Jesus' birth, and when they had seen him, verse 17, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And we're told that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And she had been told all about these things, and she's seeing this actually coming to being right in front of her. And she was learning the significance of what the angel had told her. In Luke chapter 2, you'll remember that in verse 28 and following, Simeon was a man who had come to the temple because he had been given a promise by God as a righteous man that he would see the Christ before he died. And so the Spirit led him to the temple. And there was Jesus with his parents. And so what did Simeon do? Simeon took him up in his arms. Here is the parents of Jesus that are standing by, and this man, this old man comes and takes Jesus and looks at him and says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Can you imagine Mary seeing this man looking at this child and saying, as he looks at the child, my eyes have seen your salvation. And we are told that Joseph, verse 33, and his mother marveled at the things that were spoken of him. She could see the fulfillment of God's promise from the beginning. There's no indication ever in her life of her wavering in faith concerning who Jesus would become. You remember in the wedding feast in Cana? They were out of wine in that feast. And we are told that she went to Jesus and said to him, they have no wine. Now Jesus answered her, and he wasn't being unkind to her. It was simply saying woman, having reference to the love that he had for her. It was a term of endearment. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. She knew. And so what did she say? How did she respond? She said to him, or said to the servants, whatever he says, you do it. She knew who he was. She knew what he could do. She had full confidence in her son's ability to perform the sign that he indeed worked as he changed the water into wine. And it happened throughout the ministry. As she came to him and went in and out as he was ministering in the region of Galilee. She was there when he died. John chapter 19 and verse 25. Stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So these three women there at the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, having reference to John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. She was there. She saw the death of Jesus. And I believe came to understand, as they all did, the significance of that death. There's only one other mention of Mary in the New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 1. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had ascended into heaven. This was an upper room meeting of the apostles in Jerusalem right after his ascension. And we're told they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Here they understood and recognized the significance of that sacrifice. And of course, they awaited the time in which the church would be established and instituted by his blood. So Mary was there, and her response was always a response of faith. Now, one application, and the lesson is yours. What does this teach us? Well, it can teach us many things, but I do want to emphasize to the women of the congregation, this young maid servant, not necessarily in a position of influence, and there certainly was not the influence and the power in the first century that there may be today for the women to wield. But she was there, and she was faithful. And we could give any number of other examples. Mary and Martha and Priscilla and Lydia and all these individuals who through their zeal made a difference. There's a text the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It actually is within that context of a woman not being in a position of authority, but still fulfilling the duties that she has before God. And we are told concerning that woman, she will be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. If you engage with zeal in the things that God would have you to do, the application could be broadly made, not just to females, but also to males. Not everyone's going to be an elder, not everyone a preacher, not everyone a teacher. But if you find what it is your lot, your talent to do it, and you do it with all of your might, there is so much that you can accomplish in the edification of God's people and the salvation of the world through the zeal that you show. The zeal of godly women is certainly precious in the eyes of God. As we draw our lesson to a close, in conclusion, I want to make an allusion to something I said, or at least talked about a little bit in the lesson this morning. Whether a man or woman, king, pauper, whether insider or outsider, again, all of us different. Some of us are mild-mannered. Some of us may have a thundering voice. But zeal commends us to God. I want you to understand something, though. We talked about this earlier. Zeal is not merely raw emotion or raw enthusiasm. Scripture ties the concept of zeal directly to five different things, and we'll read them very quickly. First of all, courage. You remember in 1 Peter 3 and verse 13, the reality of persecution at that time was swallowed up in the victory that we have in Christ. Who is he who will harm you, Peter said, if you become followers of what is good? We need to be courageous despite any persecution that might arise. Wisdom. In Romans 10 and verse 2, remember, they had too. They had zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. True godly zeal is directed in the correct way because there is that knowledge of what God's will is. There needs to be energy also, and that is where this enthusiasm certainly comes. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus was that way. He was zealous. He said to them, "My food, what animates me, what gives me nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And it certainly should be with us as well. Diligence. Ezra chapter 7. Artaxerxes, in his charge to the Jews as he granted their return to Jerusalem, this is what he said about the work that they were to set out and do. "Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God in heaven." It needs to be diligently done. Diligence, steadfastness in action as something that is important. And when one flags in that is an indication that his zeal, his ardor has diminished. And then finally, loving service. In Romans chapter 12, you remember the explanation given in verse 1 of the text. As the Apostle Paul begged them, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable for God to require our service. It is reasonable for God to require sacrifice. It's reasonable for God to require everything of us. You see, God sees both what could be and what should be in every person. Understand this. Every Christian can be a zealous Christian. Now, I understand that not everyone is zealous. There are some who have lost their first love. Some who are lukewarm. But understand, as we read at the beginning of our time together, that such individuals are not guaranteed standing with God. You cannot get into heaven on someone else's laurels. You do it based upon what you're willing to give up for the Lord. And so I do not think it inappropriate or improper for us to say that not only can every Christian be zealous, but that every Christian must be zealous. And so you have to ask yourself that question. Do I have the zeal that God requires of me? So that in that day of judgment, He will say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye into my rest." You don't know the hearts of any who are here today. Sometimes you can see some of those things or lack thereof by the actions that are performed or not performed. But it is required that you be zealous. If we can help you, assist you, encourage you in that regard, then we offer ourselves, our prayers, our encouragement to you. We will seek to edify you and build you up if you let us know that you are lacking in that way. If you're not yet a child of God, understand that you must have zeal for the Lord. You have to count the cost. Because no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. But we want you to make that choice. That choice to be diligent. The choice to be zealous as a child of God. Turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can do that today and rise and walk in a new life of dedication to the Master. We offer you that opportunity now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?